turn once again to Romans, this time chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Our text will be taken from the words of verses 6 through 11, but I would like to read beginning with verse 5. Romans chapter 5. Follow as I read verses 5 through 11. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Marvelous text. It's yet another passage that focuses upon the gracious work of God in behalf of sinners. We're being taught again what God has done for those sinful, ungrateful people that he chooses to save. This text, like so many of the recent passages that we have studied, is all about God's work. It's not about our work. Now, before we plunge into the text, let me ask you, could it be that you're becoming a bit bored with text after text after text that simply talks about what God has done? What God has done in Christ, what God has done by the Holy Spirit? Is that becoming a bit laborious to you? Do you yearn for more practical text and more practical sermons? Do you itch for passages and sermons that are more focused upon what you must do, what you can do to better live the Christian life? Things perhaps that you see as being more akin to the real world, real life. Could it be getting bored with all these sermons about God and what God is doing, what God has done? Well, I'm not rebuking you if those are your thoughts. I understand them. As a preacher, for all my life, I have been much more attuned to challenging consciences, telling people what they ought to do, what they must do, putting pressure on them to feel guilty if they haven't done them, to get busy and do them. I'm much more at home preaching four practical steps for becoming a better church member, or the three necessary elements of marital love, or seven ways to become a better husband. I'm much more comfortable preaching sermons like that. And perhaps you would prefer sermons like that. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, it's good. It's good upon occasion to hear a sermon about what God has done for us. But the pressing need of the hour are issues related to what we must do to improve, to be better Christians, and to serve God more productively. I think that most of us, or many of us at least, share that point of view, at least subconsciously. But I think, beloved, to the extent that that mentality really does exist with us, it reveals a serious problem, and it causes a serious problem. First, I would suggest that that kind of thinking reveals a failure to come to grips with the actual and true nature of biblical religion. Now, that is a bold statement, perhaps. It is too extreme for a congregation like this. We are a Reformed congregation, and we make a great deal of the God-centeredness of religion. That's what we're about. That's what we claim to be. We see religion as being God-centered. And yet, beloved, to the extent that the kind of thinking that I was just describing, to the extent that that kind of thinking actually exists among us, to that extent, we are perhaps failing to grasp the actual meaning and the absolute necessity of true God-centeredness. I was forced to grapple with that for myself and my own ministry this week in my reading. I'm going to share a portion of what I read this week, which I found to be convicting, in order to help you understand what I'm talking about. The author, a man named Carl Truman, is writing in this portion of his book regarding the Reformation. He's writing about the proper preaching of biblical histories out of the Old Testament. And his argument is that the proper preaching of biblical history focuses on God and on His grace. And he says this. He says, now many, that is, many preachers, will probably say that that is what they do already. They focus on God and on His grace. And they may well be correct. But is it or is it not worth pondering exactly how the biblical histories are preached to see whether the accent really is upon God who saves and not upon the people whom He uses? Take, for example, the stories in the book of Daniel concerning the young men in the Babylonian court. How often these are preached as paradigms which we are to follow. Like the men in the dispute over food, we are not to compromise with the world around us. Like the trio who refused to worship the statue, we are not to worship the false gods of this world. Like Daniel in the lion's den, we are to obey God rather than men. Dare to be a Daniel is, I suspect, a title that has been used on more than one occasion when preaching from this book. And yet, is this truly God-centered preaching? Or does it actually place humanity rather than God at the center of the story? My own view would be that the primary purpose of these stories is to tell us something about the gracious and preserving power of God during the time of the exile. That the stories are more about divine grace than human determination. You see what I'm talking about? You see, if we come away from reading Daniel, or preaching Daniel, or hearing Daniel preached, thinking chiefly about what a great man Daniel was and how much we need to emulate him, instead of thinking about the power and grace of God that was manifested in Daniel's behalf, we're really missing the point. The point is what God did. Daniel would have been nothing without the grace of God. And if God hadn't shut the mouths of the lions, we probably wouldn't know much about Daniel. You see what I'm saying? There is a subtle gravitation toward man-centeredness in all of our hearts still. The same thing is true if we come away from New Testament epistles more alert to the things that we must do than we are alert to how desperately we need for the God of heaven to work in us by the Holy Spirit. So the kind of thinking that I described at the beginning reveals a problem. But secondly, I think it not only reveals a problem, I think it's causing problems. Even as we think we are God-centered and robust Calvinists, this kind of man-centeredness is causing problems with us. There's too much fear among us. Too much sadness. Too much doubt. Too much despondency. There's too much looking around at each other and shaking our heads and saying, what is going to become of the church if everybody is like everybody I see? There's too much of that. I mean, let's be perfectly candid. It will be a miracle. It will be a miracle of God's grace if any of us endure to the end. It'll be a miracle. It will be a miracle if any of us are able to survive the sin that is in us and the temptations that are all around us. It will be a miracle if you men don't succumb to sexual sin and end up committing adultery and losing your homes. It'll be a miracle. Because sexual sin is so rampant and so strong. It'll be a miracle if our love for this world, material things, money, silver, and gold doesn't get the best of us. It will be a miracle if our love of pleasure doesn't carry us away. It's more fun to travel and see things than it is to come to church. It will be a miracle if our pride and our desire to be exalted doesn't cause us to divide the church of Christ, because we want more attention. We want our thoughts to have greater preeminence. It'll be a miracle, beloved, if any of us make it to the end. But we are going to make it to the end. You know why we're going to make it to the end? You know why? It's because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's not because we're strong. It's not because we're Daniels and we're heroic. It's because God is for us. We have many responsibilities. There are many battles that are yet to be fought. There are many battles to be won, and some will be lost. But we're going to win. And we're going to make it. But we're going to make it for one reason. Because God is faithful. And He will do it. He will present us blameless before the throne of His glory in the end. That's why we need to talk more about God. That's why we need to focus more upon Him, His power, and His grace. So as we move through the Roman epistle, God willing, we will come to texts that will give you more to do than you want to do. There will be passages that will lay heavy burdens of responsibility on you. And your ability to live peacefully under the weight of those responsibilities will depend, listen to me, your ability to bear those responsibilities without being crushed will depend much more on your confidence in God's commitment to you than it will depend on your confidence in your commitment to God. In the passage before us in Romans chapter 5, the apostle is laboring to increase the hope or the assurance of his readers so that they can be faithful to their calling. Perhaps we need to have our assurance bolstered. Well, last week we studied Paul's description of really an astounding work of God, a most wonderful, mysterious work of God within the hearts of His own children. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby God's love for us is poured out within our consciousness. It's poured over us. We're made to be aware and convinced that God loves us. It's a remarkable thing. And God does it. And I hope you've devoted some serious thought to that, some serious prayer to that over this past week. I trust you've been able to see indications that the Holy Spirit has done that for you and that He continues to do that for you, pouring out the love of God in your soul. Well, may I suggest that one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit does that comes about as we contemplate the kind of truth that is being discussed in the passage before us this morning. It's as we pore over words like the words in verses 6 through 11 that the Holy Spirit comes apart from us and convinces us more deeply and more freshly of God's love for us. And that's why I have prayed for you. If you're a Christian, that as we take a very superficial glance or just begin to look at these verses, that God the Holy Spirit will reaffirm to you God's love for you as an individual. There's one real topic of my sermon this morning, and it has to do with the character of God's love. The character of God's love. According to this text, the character of God's love is displayed in two ways. First, by the kind of people He loves. And secondly, by what He does for these people. The kind of people that God chooses to love and what He does for these people whom He loves. And I think that this consideration is really helpful for those of us who have difficulty believing that the thrice holy God who inhabits eternity would love the likes of us. Maybe you don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with that from time to time. Don't have a problem with it all the time, but I have a problem with it from time to time. You mean, in light of who I am and what I just thought, what I just said, I can't believe that God would love me. You ever have problems with that? Well, this passage ought to be of help to us. First of all, what kind of people does God love? What kind of people does God choose to love? Well, the passage describes these people in four ways. First, God loves hopelessly weak people. Hopelessly weak people. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun... Oh, excuse me, I'm reading the wrong verse 6. That's Philippians 1:6. Let's try Romans 5:6. This is a day for glitches. I'm not sure what's going to come next. It'll be exciting. Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still without strength. You say, well, of course I was without strength when Christ died. I wasn't even born when Christ died. I have read that text and said, how could that apply to me? I was without strength when he died. I wasn't thought of when he died. Well, of course, Paul is describing a category of people for whom Christ died because God loved them. A category of people who are morally and spiritually bankrupt, morally and spiritually weak, and people that God knows will never get stronger. They'll just get weaker. They are without strength. The same Greek word translated without strength is employed in John chapter 5 and verse 7 to describe that man who said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up." Remember the sick people who laid around the pool waiting for the angel to come and stir the waters, and those who were in first were healed. This man said, I know what I need to do. I need to get in water, but I can't. I'm weak. I'm helpless. Does that describe you? Does that describe how you feel sometimes, even now, as a Christian? I'm just so weak. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians do have one who strengthens them on the inside, even Christ. And he is actually all our strength. It's Christ. But when we do not rely upon him as we should, when we do not receive his strength, we will find ourselves to be as weak as ever we were. And sometimes it will astonish us at how weak we are, how small our faith is, how minimal our love is, how easily we get angry, how easily we lust, how easily we become proud. Our desires have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. We're not the same people we were in terms of what we value, in terms of what we yearn for. But how to do what we want. We're often amazed at how weak we are. John Bunyan said, "The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to damn the world." Do you ever feel like that when you pray? You've tried to pray. You started out, you're dead serious. You're going to pray. And in 2 minutes, you're looking at your computer. What's that? Why am I like that? Because we're weak. Beloved, do you sometimes despair of heaven? Do you sometimes despair of ever becoming holy? Because you find in yourself so much weakness. Well, amazingly, God loves weak people. He loves people that He knows will never be strong unless He makes them strong. Now, He does make them strong increasingly, but it's all Him. And if He withdraws, even for a minute, they're weak as water. God loves people without strength. Secondly, God has chosen to love ungodly people. Verse 6. God has chosen to love ungodly people. Who are the ungodly? Well, Paul describes the ungodly back in the first chapter of this epistle. The ungodly are people who see the glory of God in the creation, or they see the glory of God in the Bible, or perhaps they even see the glory of God reflected in God's children. They know God is glorious. They know God is one. But they refuse to worship Him as God. They refuse. They refuse to acknowledge His Godhead. They refuse to be thankful to Him for the good gifts that He has bestowed upon them. They refuse to acknowledge the authority of His law over them. They know that God exists. They know He's glorious. They know He's good. They know He's holy. They know He's righteous. But they refuse to bow before Him. They are without God. They are ungodly. Some of us were ungodly until God in love subdued us by His Spirit and gospel. Not all of us were ungodly before we were converted. I was born and reared in a Christian home. I thought I was a God lover, actually. God was always before my eyes. I wasn't ungodly in the way that Romans chapter 1 describes, but many of God's people are ungodly. But now, because God has loved them, they actually love God. But when God set His love upon them, He knew that they would be in and of themselves nothing but ungodly. Thirdly, God loves sinners. God loves sinners. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which of course means while we were still sinful and sinning, God chose to love us. Sinners. Don't hear that word much anymore. Sinners are people outside God's kingdom. They're not on the inside. They're on the outside. And justly so. Because they are habitually doing what's wrong. Habitually. And even when they try to do what is outwardly right, under the pressure of conscience or the pressure of a sermon or the pressure of watching eyes, even when they try to do what was outwardly right, they do it from wicked motives. Even when they try to do what's right, they don't do it for the glory of God. They do it for the glory of themselves. They're sinners. Sinners, beloved, are incurably sinful. Incurably. No matter how much trouble or pain their sin causes them, they don't stop sinning. No matter what warnings God fires across the bow of their ship, they keep going headlong in the pursuit of sin. You see, sinners love sinning. That's why they sin. In the face of afflictions, in the face of warnings, in the face of the threat of hell itself, they keep sinning. For one simple reason, they love it. Sinners can't stop sinning because they can't stop enjoying it. It brings them pleasure, sin. Sinners are incurably sinful. And sinners are an obnoxious thing to God. Sinners are like poisonous weeds in God's perfect garden. God created a perfect world. And man fell. And he ruined everything. Just like clover in my front yard. If you had a perfectly manicured yard, I don't. But if you did, and clover began to sprout up, it wouldn't be long. Be all clover. What an abysmal thing that would be. Thousands of dollars poured into your immaculate yard, and what have you got? You've got clover. That's how God sees us in His world. We are obnoxious, we're poisonous weeds. We're sinners. And that's what makes God's love so amazing. He loved us while we were yet sinners. We become so comfortable with the idea of being a sinner that we can say, I'm a sinner. It causes me no pain. I'm a sinner. Hallelujah. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Woo, it's a great thing to be a sinner. Sin is a terrible thing, beloved. It's a terrible thing. All the suffering in the world. People will die today in car crashes. People will discover today they have terminal illness. Women will discover today that their husbands are having affairs. People will lose their children today. It's all because of sin. Sin's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And it's an amazing thing that God loves sinners. Fourthly, the text tells us that God loves His enemies. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When we were enemies. Now follow me. The description of us as enemies does not mean that we opposed God. That's not the point. Of course, we did oppose God, but that's not the point of reference. Rather, the primary reference is to God's opposition of us. Due to our rebellion, due to our ungratefulness, due to our abuse of His goodness, God was alienated from us. So we have this view that God is there reaching out to us, warning us, and we are alienated to Him because we hate Him and we are drawing back from Him. Well, we are drawing back from Him and we do hate Him by nature. But what we've got to realize is that God was alienated from us. And God looked at us and said, "You are my enemy." God viewed us as enemies. God looked at us as the just objects of His holy wrath. And we deserved that designation because we were God's enemies. In our hearts, we hated and opposed Him. But we've been nurtured to think that even when we were opposing Him, God was reaching out to us. No, beloved, God is standing back. He is viewed as looking at us and saying, "You are my enemy. I am against you. My wrath is targeted for you." Now perhaps, in our lostness, perhaps that doesn't bother us. We didn't want God anyway. But being where I am now, and looking back, I find it frightening that God looked at me as His enemy. That God's big guns were aimed at me. Yet, such is the love of God that He loved us even as He was alienated from us and we remained under His just condemnation. He loved enemies. Is that description of the kind of people that God loves, is that striking to you? I don't think that the love of God is nearly so impressive to us as it ought to be. The fact that God will love us, I don't think it takes our breath away the way it should. I think we would be more impressed with God's love if we treated our spiritual condition more seriously. If we saw ourselves as we really are or were when God set His love upon us. I think God's love would be more impressive to us if our minds were not continually polluted by universalism. Most of us grew up under the idea God loves everyone the same. That's what God does. I mean, that's why God exists. God exists to love people. God must love people. And so when someone says God loves you, my response is, well, so what? He loves everybody. That's what God does. That's why God exists. Beloved, listen, listen, please. God didn't have to love you. God did not have to love you. God is not obligated to love any human being. Not in His redemptive love. And when you take stock of our sin and what our sin made us to become, it is very easy to argue that a holy God should not love the likes of us. God's love is entirely gracious. It's gracious. It's not cheap. It's special. It's unique. It's personal. It's particular. It's undeserved. It's an entirely a free choice made by God. You think about that. You think about who God knew you would become and He chose to love you. You say, why? It makes no sense. God said to Israel, I love you because I love you. It's not because you're great. It's not because you're mighty. It's not because you're impressive. I love you because I love you. Why are we here this morning? Many of us are here because God loved us. Why does God love us? Because He loved us. because He chose to love us. Wonder of wonders. God chose to love even me. Amazing love. How can it be? The character of God's love, its entirely gracious character, is demonstrated by the kind of people that God has chosen to love. But then secondly, it's also demonstrated, even more poignantly, by what God chooses to do for these people that He has chosen to love. Again, the language is so familiar that we push back from even thinking seriously about it. I mean, these words, hey, man, we've read them thousands of times. And when someone says, well, I want you to think seriously about this, we say, no, I've already thought seriously about that. Beloved, we need to be thinking almost continuously, and I know we can't think continuously, but on and off again throughout every day, we need to be giving serious thought to what God has done for us simply because of the great love with which He loved us. Verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 9 says that we have been justified by His blood. Verse 10 says we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The death of His Son. You need to think about that. I'm sure you've seen on television an interview with a family who had a dying child. The child needed a heart transplant. Seated on the other side of the room was a donor of a heart. And that family lost a loved one, but in losing the loved one, this child gained a heart. Have you ever seen that? Does it move you? Man, I hope it moves you. Wow, you're in bad shape. That doesn't move you. I hope that moves you. This is infinitely greater. We have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now back in chapter 3, Paul set forth this structure of God saving us through the death of Christ in greater theological detail. He talked about Christ as the propitiation. God set forth Christ to be the propitiation, the legal satisfaction for our sins. But now, he is alluding to that, but he is intensifying that thought here in verse 10 by telling us that God reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. Son. This is the first time since the opening words of this epistle that Paul has referred to Jesus as God's Son. And he's referring to Him as God's Son to intensify the sense of what God sacrificed in order to save His enemies. He sacrificed His Son. His Son did not die accidentally and become Redeemer accidentally. God gave His Son. He sacrificed Him. May I warn you against allowing yourself to imagine that somehow the pain of sacrifice for God in giving His Son would be substantially less than the pain you would feel if you lost one of your children. Because after all, He's God. He's God. What does God feel, right? Listen to me. Listen. Do you love your children? If you had a child to die, and some of you have, did it hurt? Listen. Your love for your sons or your love for your daughters is a faint, microscopic replica of the love that God has for His Son. The love between the Father and the Son is a perfect, eternal love, the intensity of which we cannot fathom. When God called His Son to humiliate Himself by becoming a man, and to take His special presence out of heaven and bring it to earth, that hurt God. God felt that pain. But what we're talking about here, what is being described for us in verse 10, is more than God sending His Son away. I can remember when my sons went off to college. There are a lot of things I remember. Maybe that means something. But I can remember driving off and leaving my firstborn at Bryan College and realizing I was going to be separated from him by 400 miles, and we had never been separated before. Now I remember taking my youngest son a shorter distance away to Coulomb, North Carolina, Western Carolina University, and driving off with him in the rearview mirror. And I remember how much it hurt. That was microscopic to God sending His Son into this world. But listen to me. It wasn't just that God sent Him into this world. God sacrificed Him. God punished Him. With all of that anger that He had for His enemies, all of that just wrath that He had for His enemies, He poured it out on His Son. Whatever pain that it would cause you to lose a child, you magnify that by infinitude. And you will just begin to have a vague notion of what it meant for the Father to deliver up His own Son, to give Him up, to sacrifice Him, to punish Him, His own Son, for His enemies. Keep in mind the kind of people for whom God sacrificed His Son. That's really the point in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two types of people seem to be envisioned in verse 7. First, there is a just or righteous man. We're talking now about a noble citizen who works hard at his job, pays all his debts. He's law-abiding. He minds his own business. He's a credit to his community. He is a righteous man. Paul says you can scarcely find anyone who would voluntarily sacrifice his life for that kind of man. Perfect citizen. Do we have someone who would die for that righteous man, that debt-paying man, that man who minds his own business, that upright citizen, any takers? Paul said you'll scarcely find anyone who would die for a righteous man. But then, secondly, in verse 7, he describes a good man. A good man. The person envisioned here is more than righteous. He's generous. He's kind. He's liberal. He gives of his strength and money to help the poor, If he has a neighbor in need, this man is right there on the doorstep saying, what can I do to help you? I want to help you. You need money, I'll give you money. If you need my time, I'll give you my time. He is a good man. He's a generous man. And Paul says, well, you might find someone who would die for that kind of man. Because he's generous and he's kind. But God gave his son to die not for righteous people or for generous people. He gave his son to die for sinners, rapists, bank robbers, scoundrels. The kind of people, if they move in next door, you find out what kind of people they are, the next week your house goes on the market. Child molesters. The dregs of society. God loves. God gave his son to die for sinners. Amazing love. Now, in the context of verse 5, we studied last week, I believe that Paul is telling us that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with these truths to pour out God's love into the hearts of God's people. And so I would say to you, if you are able readily to identify yourself as being without strength, ungodly, a sinner, an enemy of God. If you can readily say, that's me, and if you can also lay claim to the blood of Jesus as being your only hope of deliverance from the wrath that your life has earned, if you can say honestly, I throw myself, the sinner, upon the blood of Jesus, and I claim that as my only hope with God. If you really want peace with God, if you want to be reconciled to God, and if you are willing to stake your relationship to God entirely on Jesus, it's evident. God loves you. It's evident. God loves you. God loves you. So what? I didn't do anything. I just said I know I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus is my only hope. And I am willing. I must depend entirely on Him to give me peace with God. I didn't do anything. Listen to me. It's the work of God's love, not just to give His Son for sinners. It's the work of His love to give sinners a heart for His Son. Jesus said, I will lay down my life for the sheep. But He also said, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. No one hears His voice by nature. If you've got a heart to hear His voice, if you've got a felt need for Him, if you have a desire to be saved by Him, and you're willing to cling to Him and nothing else, and you know as a sinner you don't have any other hope, let me tell you, that's a miracle of grace. You came to that because God loves you, and God has brought you to that. There are two additional points in this passage which I hope we can get to next week, but one of those points concerns a delight in God. A delight in God, a joy in God, which is the direct consequence of Christ having reconciled His people to God by His death. Now, beloved, those of you who are humbled by your sin and your sinfulness, and you look to Jesus as your only hope, admit it. Admit it. You really do love God deep inside. You enjoy being in God's presence. And even though you don't feel worthy, you enjoy being in His presence. And the sweetest times for you psychologically are the times when you draw near to God and God draws near to you. Isn't that true? Well, how did you come to be that kind of person? It's a fruit of God's love for you. God loves you. And your love for Him and your whole soul dependency on Jesus, those things, as simple as they seem to be, those things are the fruit of God's love in your life. You think about that. You think about that. You ask God to strengthen in you the assurance of His love for you. That's what this text is all about. It's about building up the hope and the assurance of God's people that God loves them. You need that. You need that so when you come to worship God, you can worship Him with holy abandon. You need to be deeply persuaded that God loves you. You know what happens when we come to worship? We're reminded of all our bad deeds, our inconsistency, our failures, and worship is choked. I haven't lived well enough to worship God. I haven't behaved consistently enough to worship God. And your praise is choked, and the opportunity to worship God is lost by thinking about your sin. What you need to think about is how much God loves you and what He has done to redeem you. And so you come and you confess your sin, yes, and you lament your failures, but then you forget that and you pour yourself into a holy abandon to worship the God who loved you when you were without strength, when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner, when you were His enemy. He loved you, and now you want to love Him because He loved you. You need the assurance of God's love for you so you can do something that God does want you to do. God has done all these incredible things for you. He does want something from you. You know what He wants? He wants your life. He doesn't want Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, Wednesday night. He wants your life. That's what He wants. He wants you to give your life to Him. He wants you to abandon your life to Him. He wants you to be willing to suffer for the name of His Son, to be called names, to be hated. I think it's amazing that some people have figured out how to represent Jesus and nobody hates them. I think that's amazing. When's the last time that someone called you an idiot? A threat to society? A bigot? Just because you took Jesus' side in some controversy? When's the last time that happened to you? Happened to me this week. Has that happened to you? So I don't think we ought to talk about those things, but beloved, listen to me. What God wants from you is your life. He wants you to give everything to His Son because He's given His Son for you. But in order to do that, you have to be really convinced He loves you. He's with you. Heaven is prepared for you. What a wonderful thing to be loved by God. I want us to close by singing hymn number 186. You don't expect it on the screen. I was not kind enough to give people warning. Hymn number 186. And I want you to particularly focus. It's probably familiar enough to many of you, you don't even need a hymnal. But I want you to think particularly about the last two verses. Hymn number 186. Please stand as we sing. Convince all of your people of how deeply and everlastingly you love them, that your love will never end for them, that whatever they endure, whatever they experience, they cannot be separated from your love in Christ. Deepen our amazement that you would love us. And by your love for us, kindle ever stronger dimensions of love and even passion for you and for your Son's glory. Use your word today to bring life to some who before this service began were at enmity against you. We love you. We're embarrassed to say we love you because of your great love, but we do love you, and we want to love you more. Amen.